You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Strengthening grace for everyone, for you who hear, for us who speak, and that the Lord would be pleased and honored. One of the things that will come up and does frequently, is the more that you keep hearing all of these topics, the more you see your own inadequacy. And I think that's the way it is until glory. The more we study God's word, the more we get our eyes on Jesus, the more we see where we're not like him. And we're going, I couldn't counsel anyone. Well, you have to be perfect to counsel, none of us will ever make disciples or fulfill the Great Commission. We're all in the area of sanctification, and I just want to encourage you. I mean, if there are glaring issues and you're going, I really need help on this, I would say get help. You know, talk to a mature, godly person who can walk with you through an issue that you are struggling with, but you're always going to be growing. Whenever I'm counseling, I'm getting information on the person I'm counseling, but I'm also going, Lord, what area are you working on my life as I meet with this person? This Holy Spirit doesn't take a sabbatical from your sanctification while you're counseling. You know, it's not all about that person, and it's not about you. So we're always being worked on by the Holy Spirit to grow into the image of Christ, and he'll use people. And they'll say, could you help me with something? And I'm going, well, what is it? Because I probably need help myself in some area here. In marriage counseling, I've heard many a woman tell me, with her husband present, I'm trying to get through to this, my husband. I'm trying to get him to think through this. I'm going, what is it exactly? And when she says it, I'm going, I think I've heard that recently from my wife. You know, it's inevitable that there's something about the person you're counseling that God's working on your life. And, we're not sinless. So we're all in that running the race. In light of that, before I pray, I want to read Philippians 3. This is Paul towards the end of his life, his ministry. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to pick up verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So even at the end, this is Paul's quest to know Christ, to know the attributes of God, to know him in his fullness, also to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ, the victory over sin in his life. That's what he meant, the power of the resurrection, not only victory over sin, but even over death. And then the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. I want you to think for a moment. The weak, afflicted Christian, the weak, afflicted Christian is the normal Christian. That's the picture that's painted in Scripture. That's the normal Christian life. The weak, afflicted Christian is the normal Christian. God needs our weakness. He doesn't want our strength. And our weakness, his strength is made perfect. So our weakness is his instrument. So you do not want to be strong in and of yourself. That's God's rival. You want to be an instrument. So in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. And affliction is where we really grow. The inner man grows. So the weak, afflicted Christian is kind of the normal Christian life. And that's like the thing we don't want. We don't want to be weak and we don't want to be afflicted. And yet that's the normal Christian life. And that's how we get to know our Savior, experience the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So as we think through last night, and even when Sam talked about making much of God in our counseling, and just this part two here of the attributes of God, that would be our prayer request, that we would get to know him more, to know our God more in the face of Christ, the exact imprint of Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So let's open in prayer this morning. Father, we confess that we oftentimes, our prayers are almost opposite of what we just read in Philippians 3:10. That we want to get to know what's going on in everyone else's life. And we'll spend hours and hours on social media, but very little time in your word getting to know you. And Lord, we confess we sometimes just think it's useless, it's hopeless, and a battle against sin in our lives. And yet we have the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead in us, the power of that resurrection, experience that. We're more than conquerors, we're not copers. And then the sufferings. And Lord, we confess, we desire comfort, ease, a hassle-free day, no interruptions, and yet the weak, afflicted life is what you've called us to. And that's when your glory can be best reflected in our lives, that people would see Jesus in us, and that all of our sufferings would take us to Christ and his suffering. Lord, we ask for forgiveness, and we would pray that even today we might tune our hearts by the help of the Spirit to be focused much more on Jesus, our Savior and Lord, to be conformed more into his image today, to love our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more today than yesterday. And Lord, in our inadequacies, may people see the adequacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the word that you've given us and in the context of the local church to help people not only to be saved, but to be sanctified, growing in Christ-likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a reminder, even from last night, about the attributes of God. And this is that sort of famous quote by A.W. Tozer, that no one rises above their view of God. So what they believe about God is the most important thing about them. So you ought to ask people, what are you thinking? How are you viewing God right now? That was the original temptation to Eve. Satan was tempting Eve to doubt God's goodness, and he succeeded. If God were good, he would give you all of the trees to eat in the garden. If God were good, he would give you all the trees. And look what he's done. He's withheld one. So get your eyes off of God's blessings, and maybe focus on what you don't have. So doubting God that he's good. You know, it was only recently that as reading over that text again, that I thought there was something special about that tree. You know, it was good to the eyes, you know, pleasant to the taste. I thought, well, there was something about that fruit or something that was different than the other trees. And the text says before that, it says all the trees were pleasant to the eyes and good to the taste. There was nothing special about that tree. I mean, that looked different than the others, or that fruit looked more lush than the others, all of them. But it was is that doubting God's goodness, there, in almost any temptation we're faced with, there is some attack on God's attributes or character. He's not all wise. He's not faithful. He's not good. He's not holy. He doesn't care what you do. There's going to be some attack on God's character in the temptation itself. So don't just think horizontal, think vertical when you're tempted. There's something here about God's attributes. What one is, am I being tempted to doubt or distrust? And so we ought to always be helping people think vertically, their view of God, their thoughts about Him, and we'll look more at that as we move on. But just a reminder about what an attribute is. And this would not only be of God, but it'd be of human beings as well. It's a property intrinsic to its subject and by which the subject is distinguished or identified. It's a character trait. It's part of who you are intrinsically. And an attribute, when we talk about that of God, it is an aspect of who He is. One illustration that one theologian used is when you think of God's attributes, you have to think of a diamond, and it just turns every attribute, and you're just looking at different facets of that diamond. But it's all connected as a whole. And some of the attributes we wouldn't have ever known, really, had man not sinned. You would never have known His mercy. Mercy is in light of sinners. And you're going, oh, that's interesting. So there's different attributes that were put on display immediately when Adam sinned. That here comes a promised Messiah. Wow, there's compassion, mercy, pity, some of the different attributes of God. He is a benefactor, forgiving and giving. So last night we looked at the ones that were incommunicable. I'm going to move down here to the communicable now. These are characteristics that we share. We can display some of these. There are numerous. These aren't the only three. This is a sample from the ACBC test. There are three attributes that are not shareable or incommunicable. And it's a sample from the list of 30-plus attributes. His omnes, right? The omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. The ones now that are communicable, we're going to take a sample list. And in your notes, we're going to start with God's holiness. We'll move on to God's wrath. We can be angry. We can be holy. In part, we're even commanded to do that. Be holy as God is holy. And then also, we can be merciful. Now, when people see God, we're merciful, we ought to be really quick. Any attribute of God that people see in us that's reflected, like, but you're a really good person. Have you ever had an unbeliever say that to you? And you're a really good person. You're a really kind person. Be very quick to pass that glory on to God. And I would say verbally pass it on. Don't just in your mind go, well, thank you, Lord. They should not think in and of yourself you have any God-like quality. Apart from God's grace, we are much more like Satan than we are of God, apart from God's grace in our life. And you say, well, that sounds pious. I mean, if someone comes and says, boy, you're just really a kind person. And you go, listen, praise God. And you can say to them, thank you for your encouraging words. They may mean that way. Thank you for your encouraging words. But if you see kindness in me, I praise God for that, because it's all because of God and what He's done in my life that I'm able to be kind to you. You say, well, that sounds, some people say, well, it sounds pious. Well, King Herod took the praise of people and God killed him in Acts chapter 12. And it says, because he did not give glory to God. So the people praised him for a speech he made and because he was providing for them. And he took all the credit. And he was a pagan. He was an unbelieving king in Acts 12. And it says, and God killed him. The very next verse after they praised him. And it tells you why. Because he did not give glory to God. And you go, well, you know, I don't want to sound pious. Well, you don't want to be dead either. So it's better to go. And how you do it, it can just be a flow. It's not pontificating. It's just saying, thank you for your encouraging words. But I thank God for his ability and the work he's doing in my life that you would even see that. Just pass that glory on to him. You don't want to be a trespasser and robbing God of glory he deserves. Just remember that anything good they see in you, there's nothing good in us. Romans chapter 3, nothing good in us. So now we're looking at the communicable attributes of God. So let's, I'll turn here, the holiness of God. Numerous scriptures, and again, the question at hand here that we're looking at in the advanced class from the ACBC exam, it says here, explain each of the following attributes of God, describing the practical implications of each attribute for life and counseling. And it deals with the three incommunicable attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And then the three communicable ones, wrath, mercy, and holiness. All right, so we're going to start with holiness. I think there's a flow here with holiness and then God's wrath on holiness, on sin, and then God's mercy on the sinner. But Exodus 15:11, just his holiness is all through. It's a thread running through the scriptures. But I want us to take a look at Isaiah 6, a very famous passage where Isaiah sees the Lord in his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Do you know how he died? Do you know why he died? His heart got lifted up in pride. And he did things that only the priest was supposed to do in the tabernacle there, and or the temple, and God killed him. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for or covered. Oh, there's a picture of holiness. You see God, you hit the ground and worship at his footstool when you see him high and exalted. Many of you probably realize that who Isaiah saw in that temple. He said, I saw the Lord. It was Christ that he saw. In John chapter 12, it said, Isaiah saw me. And you're going, when was that? It was right here. So this was he saw the second person of the Trinity. This was Christ in his holiness here. Christ appears in various ways through the Old Testament. Don't miss him. He's the Word all over the place in the Old Testament. He walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the one who brought Eve to Adam. He brings the animals. I mean, he's moving all the way through the Old Testament. If you come across the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to me, you know, different prophets, if it doesn't say in a dream or vision, it was a personal appearance. In Jeremiah 1, it says, the Lord came to me and said, and then later it says, and he reached out his hand, and you're going, that is not a vision or a dream. That is a personal appearance. The prophets, many of them, had sort of a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. And then it says in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word came to me in the Old Testament, but the Word became flesh. It took on humanity. So all of this going on, Isaiah sees the Lord in his holiness. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 definitely displays his holiness. The angels in the heaven shouting, holy, holy, holy. Some think that's one for each of the Trinity. That they're saying holy, holy, holy for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, about his holiness. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus is on God's holiness. And the particular things that he was looking for among his people and in setting up the tabernacle. Habakkuk 1:13, he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13, you have 1 Peter 1:15, be ye holy as I am holy. There's just numerous references about God's holiness. So we go to description that God is totally pure and hates all sin. He's totally pure. A.W. Tozer says, God is beautiful because he's holy. That made me start thinking about how we define beauty in our age. I think there's a difference between attractive and beauty. Beauty is pure. A person of pure heart, a person who is morally pure and seeking to be holy, is a beautiful person. Attractiveness is more cultural. There was nothing really attractive about Jesus in Isaiah 53. But he was absolute beauty. Isn't that interesting? I think if we can kind of think differently about what's beautiful and maybe what's culturally attractive, just kind of help us see our culture puts a premium on attractiveness, and they'll define that. But they have no idea about beauty. And again, it goes back to Proverbs 31, a real beautiful woman is a woman who fears God. It kind of helps us put the emphasis where it should be on the inner man. So God is totally pure and he hates all sin. He is the moral and ethical standard. We don't measure God. He measures everything by himself. He is the moral and ethical standard. He determines what's right and wrong. And he is separate from all impurity. When Jesus was tempted, right? We see God's holiness in the face of Christ when he was here on earth. When he was tempted, he displayed in the temptation his hatred for sin. On all three temptations. He also displayed his love for what's right. His love for righteousness. So hatred for sin, a love for what's right, and then how to do both. When he was tempted, he showed his hatred for sin, his love what was for right, and how to do it, how to hate sin and how to pursue and love righteousness. He modeled it for us on how to deal with temptation. So when you get into implications of God's holiness, because we're commanded to be holy as he is holy, the implications for life is that because God hates all sin, how does he ever look at us? I mean, we're sinners, saved by grace. The only way God is able to look at us is because we're in Jesus. We're in Christ. All of our sin has been put upon Christ. He took our sin. He put his righteousness to our account. And so God the Father sees us because we're in Christ. That's right there worth meditating on for the rest of the day. And a lot of people want to separate sin from the sinner. And I just say, don't push that too far. He doesn't send sin to hell. So, you know, sin doesn't go to hell. Sinners go to hell. It's hard to separate those two. But the sin and sinner will stay the same unless you're in Christ. And that's the only way those are then separated. Sin has been put on Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been put on us. And so we're accepted by the Father because of faith in Christ. So 1 Peter 2:24, I'll read this, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So what's the implication for us, because he is holy? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are also called in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a holy priesthood. All believers are priests, and we have one high priest, Christ. We are a holy priesthood. Implications for counseling. In Christ, the provisions to pursue a hatred of sin and a pursuit of holiness and righteousness is all been provided for Christians in Christ. The provisions are there. We have the power of the resurrection, the Spirit of God in us. We have the people of God. We have the Word of God. We have God dwelling in us. I mean, we have all the resources to grow in holiness as a Christian. Now, here's the thing. You don't coast into holiness. We coast the opposite. We drift away from holiness. We have to aggressively pursue Christ-likeness. Does that make sense? You don't drift Christward. It's like walking up a down escalator. You stop. You go down, you don't go up. So unless we're aggressively zealous in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life each and every day, we'll drift the opposite direction, more towards sin and away from holiness as a Christian. But we have all the resources to turn and pursue Christ-likeness and a hatred for sin. So you follow that? That's the implications, that God has given us all the resources to do that, to hate sin and to grow more in holiness. Another implication, because we're in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. In Colossians 2:13, all of our sins have been forgiven. Christ took all of our sin on the cross. And that's why we're accepted by God and reconciled. Another implication is we must call sin, sin. If we don't call sin, sin, we probably won't confess it or repent of it. One example I use even in the fundamentals track, if I'm angry and I go, well, I don't want to say I'm angry. And I can come up with about 40 words instead of I'm angry, just miffed, ticked off. One of our favorites is I'm just stressed. One guy told me, I'm just passionate. I go, no, you're just sinfully angry. I mean, we use those words, I'm just passionate. Now, if you just mean I just got a lot of things going on and I'm pressured, I get that. But that often is, no, I'm responding sinfully in my anger. So we have to use the words that God teaches us in Scripture. But a quote from Alexander McLaren in his commentary, he writes this, his commentary on Matthew. There is no more conspicuous misuse of language than when we speak of anything which has in it the virus of rebellion against God and the breach of his law as being a small sin. He goes on to say, it may be a small act, but it is a great sin. Little rattlesnakes are snakes, he says. They have rattles and poison fangs as really as the most monstrous of the brood that coils and hisses in some cave. That in our own sinful flesh, we tend to categorize sins and go, that's just not a big deal. It may be a small act, but it is a great sin. The fact that Adam and Eve took a bite out of fruit that was forbidden, was that a big act that they did? Did they kill somebody? Did they commit adultery? Did they, would it? No. It was just eating fruit. To me, that seems like a pretty small act. But it was a great sin. Moses got angry at the people. He decides to hit the rock rather than speak to the rock. Hit, speak, what's the big deal? Small act. But it was a great sin in Moses' life and before the people. Be careful of, in our own minds and in the people we meet with, when they go, well, I just did this, as if it's no big deal. And you might even be able to quote McLaren there a little bit. It may be a small act that you did, but it was a great sin. All sin is a great sin against God. Now, small acts, maybe they were, but we need to see the seriousness of sin and the lovely and the beauty of a holy, righteous walk. That's real beauty, is walking in holiness. So you have God's holiness. Let's go on to God's wrath. Because any breach of his holy standard deserves God's wrath. Oh, there are numerous passages. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath dwells on the unsaved. Romans 1:18. God's wrath is on the unsaved. They may look like they're smiling and happy and having a great time on earth, but they are under God's wrath presently. And they'll experience it if they don't repent. Experience it in hell forever. Exodus 32 verses 9 and 10 talks about God's wrath. So a description of his wrath is, it's God's intense hatred for all sin. God's intense hatred of all sin. He only loves what conforms to his moral character. That's why when you read Leviticus, you're going, man, this just seems a bit picky. Or very specific. Everything has to be just, that's our God. And the only way we're accepted in every way before God is because we're in Jesus. We're in Christ. He looks at Christ and he accepts Christ. That's his son. He's, well, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And we're in him. That's why we're accepted. We would never conform to the holy standard of God. The implications here for life and counseling, well, his wrath is not on us as Christians. It's only on the unsaved. So praise God for that. I mean, this is like a gospel review this morning. Praise God. His wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross, and he took God's wrath that we deserved. His wrath, his anger is against sin. God will discipline even his children, Hebrews chapter 12, to help us to depart from evil, depart from sin, and pursue holiness in our lives. That's the message of Hebrews 12. Whom he loves, he will discipline. And so he wants, the Holy Spirit's in us to keep walking in holiness, to pursue Christ's likeness. We need to continually dwell on the fact that our God hates sin and so should we, that he loves righteousness and so should we, and that we should be pursuing it with all diligence in our lives. We should be pursuing that. Be holy, for the Lord is holy. There are more verses in Scripture on God's anger, fury, and wrath than there are verses on God's love and tenderness. There are more verses on God's anger, fury, and wrath than verses on God's love and tenderness. That's A.W. Pink in his Attributes of God, page 106. One book I'd recommend in our culture today, one church historian who seems to have his finger on the pulse of evangelicalism, is David Wells. He's a church historian. He's written several books on the things he sees, the trends going on among Christians. And one book he wrote more recently is called, Holy Love. God in the Whirlwind is the name of the book. But in it, he says, our culture is enamored with God's love. They all want to talk about God's love, God's love, God's love. And they recoil from anything about God's anger or his holiness. They just want, that was a different God in the Old Testament. I mean, you'll hear things like that. And he says, anytime you find God's love in the Scripture, it's his holy love. Is connected to his holiness, his hatred for sin, and his love for us, his love, his provision, so we're not under his wrath. That's a very good read. It's called God in the Whirlwind, and it's you can't talk about his love without his holiness, or his holiness without his love. It's a theme that's connected together throughout Scripture, and he shows that running through there. It's a helpful read on his holiness and wrath. Now let's go to his mercy. God's mercy. Exodus 34:6, when the Lord passed by, showed Moses somewhat of his attributes. His goodness passed by him. And in it, Moses also saw God's mercy. As God was passing by, and he had to kind of, he didn't let him see all of his character, only part of it. It's a kind of an interesting passage there. He wanted to see God's glory, and God says, I'm going to let you see some of my glory, and he let his goodness pass by. And what all that means and what he saw, all we have is what Scripture tells us, but that had to be a day in Moses' life he wouldn't have forgotten. see God's goodness. And part of his goodness is his mercy. He is merciful. Psalm 103, verse 8, God is merciful, slow to anger, and merciful. God has a hair trigger. You know what that is, right? A hair trigger for you with weapons. You just touch the trigger and it goes off. It's called a hair trigger. You don't put your finger anywhere near the trigger unless you want to fire it. God has a hair trigger for mercy. But he's slow to anger. It's just the opposite of oftentimes with human beings. We have a hair trigger for our anger and slow to love and be merciful. And he's just the opposite. But Satan would love to us think about God as he's quick to get angry. And man, you got to really, I don't know if he'll be merciful to you. He'd like us to think just the opposite about what God says about himself. But the Lord says he is slow to anger and quick with mercy and steadfast love. Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 145 talks about he's merciful. Titus 3, verse 7, because God's merciful, he provided salvation. Verses 3 through 7, actually. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, it's all about the gospel. Mercy is God was merciful and didn't want us to perish, provided salvation for us. Luke 18, 9 through 14, that God is merciful. When you get into God's benevolence, a description here of his mercy, this is God's benevolence on the undeserving. God's benevolence on the undeserving. You know, we live in a culture that's the entitled culture, correct? I mean, that's what they're called, the me generation, and they think they're entitled to everything. Actually, we are entitled to anything but hell, biblically. And when you get that and start dwelling on that, anything above hell is a blessing. And wow, thank you for your mercy. Just every day, thank you for your mercy. You don't give us what we deserve. Especially in light of Scripture, the undeserving are those who are also in misery. In Scripture, when God is merciful to people who are undeserving, the typical context is they're in misery. It's an awful situation they're in. And it's part, again, of his loving kindness. Some implications for life and counseling with mercy. All guilty who deserve hell and God's wrath, that's true. All who are guilty, all sinners apart from Christ, deserve hell and under God's wrath. And our misery and trouble often are a result of our own doing. But as we're thinking and dwelling on the truths of the gospel and ministering to others, God is rich in mercy and full of compassion, and so should we be. We should be full of mercy, full of compassion, and reflect that towards people. There was a situation where one brother in Christ didn't respond well, was having trouble in a church. The leadership was trying to deal with him. He wasn't responding well. He was angry, and he just spread some problems. And anyway, they went after him, confronted him. He didn't respond well. But in time, he turned. And I saw his confession. He wrote his confession. I was proud, he said. I wasn't listening to my spiritual leaders. I was wrong. I sinned before God. I sinned against them. And he was writing that to ask their forgiveness. Well, one of the responses of one of the pastors was, well, you know, I didn't see this in your confession. And I didn't see that. And I don't know. I've seen over the period of years, have you really taken full ownership here of, you go, what is that? And I saw that response too. So I saw the guy's, what he said, and I, the reason I see it is I'm a member care director for ACBC, and happens to be two ACBC counselors. you know, one, the guy that was in trouble, and one of the, so I'm watching the correspondence. Because they got me involved. And I, when I read that confession, I just praised God. Is he perfect in every way? No. But he owned up to his own pride, his blindness, what he did. Then when I read my other brother's response to that confession, it was not encouraging. It was, you probably need to jump through some more hoops here. And I'm not sure. And I mean, it was a list of things that he should be considering and what he should also do. So I wrote to the pastor friend of mine, and I said, brother, I know there's a history here between the two of you, but your response to his confession was not Christ-like. And I try to package it and just say, you know, there's probably things that maybe in your mind, but you need to forgive as God has forgiven. You need to be full of compassion, rich in mercy. There was nothing positive in your response to him. There was nothing. I am so glad that you are seeing some of the issues. I just rejoice. Prayers are answered. There was nothing positive. And I'm going, I wonder how he's going to respond to that. Because it was a gentle admonition. You don't forgive that way. And you know what? He wrote me back and he said, thank you. I blew it. Yes, I was wrong in how I responded. I should have been so encouraging of my brother. And I'm drafting up a letter and I want you to see it. I want to talk with him and let him know I am rejoicing over his repentance. And yes, I forgive you. He didn't even say that in his letter. I forgive you. And that's what you have to do in the body of Christ, just help. But that's one of the implications. We need to be rich in mercy and full of compassion as God is. And you see that with the prodigal son's father, displayed that full of compassion, rich in mercy, especially towards those who are in misery. Remember, the context is often he's merciful to the poor and needy, to those in a miserable condition, rather than being harsh with them, rude to them, demanding of them. Be careful. We wanted to display these. We want to be angry at sin because what it is against God, but truly reach out with mercy. This is a quote from Stephen Charnock, as I mentioned, there are a couple books that I recommended at the end of your notes. This is humbling to read. He writes this, "It is not the condescension, but the interest of a traitor to creep on his knees in sackcloth to his sovereign, to beg his life." So, you know, when you're guilty, you creep on your knees before the sovereign. Please forgive me. So he said that's a typical thing. But he went, but it is a miraculous goodness in the sovereign God to creep in the lowest posture to the rebel, to importune him not only for an enmity to him, but a love for his own life and happiness. That's the incarnation right there. God stooped, sort of crept on his knees towards the sinner who hated him. He came to the traitors. We were hostile in mind. We were enemies of God. And he came to us in the form of a bondslave and became obedient to the Lord, even at the cost of his own life. And that's because of his mercy and his great love that he had for us. Just a wonderful quote of thinking through of God's humbling himself. A.W. Pink says about the attributes of God, he says, something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments. It's not just dwelling on these truths of his attributes without thinking implications for our own life and in counseling. So that's why the notes were your life, counseling. These truths need to come into our lives and change how we live and how we counsel. You may have seen this last year. I'm trying to remember if I went over this last year. This is what we're after when we're counseling people. We want them to trust the Lord and obey him with delight. This is a chart that you have or was handed out. So that's what we're after. I mean, we really want to see people when we're counseling them. I want to see them trust and obey the Lord. I want to learn to trust and obey the Lord more with delight. But often, this is not what they want. Sometimes it's not what we want. And part of the reason, and this is just looking at several resources, Stephen Charnock, George Swinnick, Richard Baxter, Thomas Watson, some of the Puritans here, things that they write about, they went, year after that, that's the end result. There's a process to get there. And you have to begin with knowing and understanding God. That's why Stephen Charnock wrote that book, Existence and Attributes of God, for new believers. If they don't get to know and understand God, they won't be trusting and obeying him. You just don't get there without a process. So get to know him and understand him. And that's Jeremiah 9, right? This is what I boast in. Boast in this, not the wisdom, not the riches or the might, but boast in this that you know and understand me. That leads to a reverence of God, often called the fear of God. A reverence of God is to depart from evil. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, Psalm 130, verse 4 and 5. So knowing and understanding him, he is high and lifted up. I worship at his footstool. There is a reverence about him, an awe of him, his majesty, his might. And also you start realizing what he has done for us. This majestic God, what he has done for us in his mercy. And so now we love him. This is a natural result. He who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. And when we start getting to know and understand him and a reverence for him and we see what he's done for us, we love him. And then that goes right to the end of, so therefore, what? Yes, I want to trust him more and obey him more. That's the more conclusion of the process. And when we're counseling, especially on the attributes of God, this is why I would encourage you in all your homework assignments that you have a steady homework assignment, no matter what their problems are, that they're learning about a characteristic or attribute of God every week. Now, A.W. Pink's book is a supplement. The scripture is the main book. So we look for a passage on a particular attribute, and then they can read a chapter in a supplemental book on the attribute. And keep, because I'm after this. I want them to get to know and understand their God. And in time and counseling, there are reverence for God. Now they're loving him, and now they're trusting and obeying him and motivated for the right reason. So Stephen Charnock's book, if you can get a hold of that, this will take you past milk on to meat. So 4 pages in A.W. Pink's book, this book here, Attributes of God, 4 pages on the goodness of God. In Stephen Charnock's book, 150 pages on the goodness of God. you're just living in the scriptures, and then he expounds them and meditates on them. After 150 pages of reading on the goodness of God, you are completely overwhelmed with who our God is. And that's the point of that. He wrote it for new believers. When you read it, you're going to go, how did any new believer read this and process it? Well, they were further along maybe than a lot of us are. And then another one that just has come out, Orlando Serre. It's an easy little read on the attributes of God and the implications, some of the different implications in suffering, implications in decision-making. He takes the attributes and applies them in different realms. It's a short paperback just called The Big God. And he starts off the book, we have a little God in our land. We have a little God in our thinking, a little God in our churches. And he says, I want to introduce you to the big God of Scripture. And boy, when we're counseling, God's often not even in their thoughts. So we want to help people bring God into their thinking, live for his glory, and eventually trust and obey him more. Any quick question that you might have? I have just a few minutes before. Yes, over here.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure he didn't say that, but it sounded the same. And he very much went into that we need to determine if forgiveness is real before we grant repentance.
Yeah.
And in counseling, that you have to listen and see, is this repentance real?
Right.
And I kind of was wondering, is that up to us? I mean, when someone says, I am sorry, I'm repentant, can we judge the intents of their heart? How do we handle that?
Well, we can't judge intents of hearts. But we can ask some follow-up questions. But I think the first initial response should be, I am really thankful. You know, that's kind of that quick response of, if someone says, and not if they say, I'm sorry. I don't even know what that means, because there's a worldly sorrow. But if someone says, I did wrong, please forgive me. Oh, I'm really thankful that you're coming with that. Can I ask you just a couple questions? That would be fine, just to explore a little bit. If you get defensiveness on the part of the person, that's not a good sign. Defensiveness isn't indicative of true godly repentance. It's more of worldly sorrow. They should say, absolutely, sure. What can I help? Can you tell me a little bit more what you're going to do differently? You know, this was what you did wrong and you took ownership. You thought about what you're going to do, what's right, and what you're going to do. Oh, you know, there should be a zeal there to do what's right, according to 2 Corinthians 7. What concerned me about the pastor I was talking about was there was no encouragement, no thankfulness, almost no reception of forgiveness and granting it. But what the guy, when he wrote it out, he was very specific on what he did wrong, what he was going to seek to do, what was right, that should have solicited a different response than this man did. But if someone just comes and says, hey, I'm sorry, I don't even know what that means, but I'm glad you're sorry. Can I just ask you a few questions and probe that? And that's probably what the other speaker meant, is explore that a little bit. Is it a support group kind of sorrow, which just means I did wrong and I want to stop what I did wrong? That's more of a 90-degree turn. That's stopping breaking a habit. Or a 180-degree turn, which is, this is what I want to do, what's right. Have you thought about what you're going to do in place of it? You know, I'm sorry I got angry with you and yelled at you. Well, that's what you did wrong. What are you going to do in place of that? Well, I should be speaking kindness and gentleness and tenderness and building you up. There you go. Now, I just want to make sure it's not a 90-degree turn rather than a 180-degree turn. So, good question. Well, with that, I'm going to end. Let me end in prayer, and then you have a break. Father, thank you for this time together. thank you for forgiveness of all of our sins through Jesus. When we think of your holiness, you have too pure eyes than to even look at sin. You know, just a hatred for sin. And Lord, you showed us mercy and love and compassion on the undeserving in our misery. And you started the work. You drew us to yourself. We would never have sought you. And for that, we are eternally thankful. And Lord, we pray as we looked at the different characteristics of you, that we might reflect these communicable attributes to others, that they would see Christ in us. And Lord, the ones that are incommunicable, may we just be in awe of who you are and worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that there is continued forgiveness of sin in our life in a parental way. And just pray that we would be more aggressive in getting to know you and understand you, reverence you, love you, and trust and obey you with delight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.